All right. Well, hey, I am really excited about today and what we have for you. Today we're going to be wrapping up our series, Summer at the Gathering. It's one of my favorite series that we do every year because it's just an opportunity for us as pastors, myself, John Mark, to just pray and ask God, what would you have us share with the church right now? It's not, we're not, you know, trying to aim at one topic or anything like that. It's just an opportunity for us to say, God, what do you have for me today? And I think that's an important question for us to learn to ask on a regular basis. Lord, what do you have for me today? And while we're wrapping up this series, we're starting a new one next week called Signs and Wonders. We're going to talk about all sorts of things like miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And what does that look like in context for us today? I'm super stoked about that one, so I hope you'll join us for that. It's going to be awesome. Well, like I said, though, we're wrapping up our Summer at the Gathering series. And I've realized recently, I think I've kind of always known this about myself, I have this unique skill that I always thought was just a gift, but more recently I've learned that it can also be a curse. And I love this ability, and it is the ability to connect things that are sometimes seemingly not connected. Like I just randomly asked a first-time guest if they were a kindergarten teacher based on the way they took the gift from me, and I was right. Literally, it happened. I have witnesses to this fact, okay? It was crazy because she reached into the glass and grabbed one thing instead of taking the whole thing. And I'm like, "Are you? Is this like a prize bin kindergarten teacher thing?" She's like, "Yeah, actually, it kind of was." And so that's the gift side of it. The curse is sometimes it makes me feel mad at people because I think they're saying things they're not saying. So we're praying for that part and leaning into the gift. But at any rate, I think that has helped me a lot with scripture, and it's kind of led me to what we're going to talk about today. And so I want to ask you a question as we get started. Have you ever looked back at your life and realized that God was at work long before you ever noticed a need? You look back at what seemed like a random moment or a random occurrence, and in the moment it was, but later you learned that it was actually a pivotal moment in your story. And I've had that happen a number of times throughout my life. And it was actually one of those random moments that led me here. And I don't mean to today's message. I mean to the fact that my family lives in Asheville, North Carolina, and I'm the executive pastor at the Gathering Church. I was sitting in my office in Nebraska, which is in the middle, if you're trying to wonder where it is. It's right there. And if you're a good darts player and you throw a dart at the United States, you will hit Nebraska. And so I was in my office there. My job was comfortable. I wasn't really looking for anything else, but I was on Facebook one day and I saw this post that said, "Hey, looking for some youth pastors if you know anybody." And I don't even know who this person was. I think we were just in a mutual group together. We weren't even like friends. And so my church was doing a residency program. We were about to graduate 5 residents that were looking for youth ministry. And so I'm like, I do happen to know some people. And so I reached out to this guy who was a next-gen pastor in Charlotte, North Carolina, which is pretty close. And so I reached out and I'm like, "Hey, what are you looking for?" And he directed me to their website. That was the whole conversation. So I went to the website to see what it was. I was planning to email this thing out as an opportunity. And I saw a job that was basically exactly what my job in Nebraska was, but in Charlotte. And I was like, that sounds kind of fun. Could be closer to my family, closer to home. But it was like one of those nudgings, you know, like maybe this is it. And so I don't want to rock the boat. And so I reached out to some friends. I was like, "I think I'm going to apply for this job. And will you like be a reference or whatever?" And they're like, "Sure." And so I apply for this job. I get a phone call 2 days later. And I'm like, this is a good sign, right? And they said, "Hey, we are interested in having you on the team. But that job posting that you found, we don't even know where you found it." I was like, "I found it at your church/employment. Like where you would find jobs." And they're like, "Well, we don't know why it was there. We're not hiring for that position, but we do have some other things open. Are you interested in any of these?" None of them were a good fit. And so I was like, "Thank you for your time." And I was going to move on with my life. But that moment and all of that led to a stirring in my heart that led me to some conversations to ask some questions. And I was talking to a friend of mine who connected me with a friend of mine who connected me with a guy named John Mark Redwine. And now we're here. And it was a seemingly random moment that led to this, to that, to this. And I can look at all of those as a string of coincidences, or I could understand that maybe God was at work before I ever knew that there was a need for him to be at work on my behalf. And because I know, with varying levels of confidence, depending on the day, that this is exactly what God had drawn up for me. And that is why I'm here, not because of some random set of circumstances, but because God was working on my behalf long before I ever even felt a nudge to make a change. And so I think that oftentimes in our human perspective, we get stuck into thinking that God works like this. Like we have a need that appears or arises, and then we do something in that arrow section that looks either like, it could be like prayer, it could be like asking people for support, it could be like multiple nervous breakdowns, but we do something in that arrow and then God provides, right? That's our perspective. But what if instead it was more like this, and this is what I think it is. God starts working, some varying amount of time passes, then our need arises, and then we get to notice what God's been doing all along. And that is how I believe that the Lord works. And I think that scripture shows us time and time again that not only is this a way that God works, but I think it's his favorite way to work. Like when we see this need, when we're like, what am I gonna do? God's like, no, look and see what I've already done. And through this, we can learn that God reveals his heart long before we ever see his plan. And the longer I follow Jesus, the more convinced I am that this is, in fact, his favorite way to do things. This is his number one. This is kind of the recipe that God follows whenever he is working on our behalf. The truth is, he is the God that goes before us. And so if you're one of those people that really likes to have a title for the sermon, that would be it, the God that goes before. And I want to show you today one of the clearest examples of that in Scripture. And to do that, I'm going to take us to a super encouraging, fun to read. It's in everybody's top two favorite books of the Bible, and it is the book of Leviticus. There it is. This book can be hard to read. I think that this is one of the two or three books where daily reading plans sometimes go to die, if I'm being honest. It can be hard. It can be difficult to trudge through it, but if we look at this closely, we'll see that there's more to this book than just rules or commands or laws. In fact, it was referred to as the law or the law of Moses because God gave these laws, these commands to Moses and said, give them to the people, and that's what they called it. And so it contains rules, it contains rituals, it contains practices, and the goal of it is to help the Israelite people to become a holy people. And it's easy to read this as a simple list of commands of like, man, yeah, don't boil a goat in its own mother's milk. I get it. I don't think that would ever be a thing that I would face, but I appreciate that there's some clarity around yes or no, right? There's some stuff in there that I still just don't understand, but it's easy to look at it through that lens of like, man, I just got to get through this book so I can get to the good stuff. But what if instead, what if we looked at this book instead of a rule of commands and a list of laws, what if we looked at it as God using these things, these laws, to build a people who would reflect his heart to the world around him? See, this is the actual heart of the law. It wasn't about God telling you how to behave. It was about God telling them who they're called to be and who he is as kind of a byproduct of that. And so Leviticus 19 gives us this idea, this really clear look at what it looks like to live as God's people. And in verse 2, he says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. He has this call right up front in the beginning of this chapter for his people. You're going to be holy. And often I think that we look at holiness as above, or sometimes it can be as better than. That's why the term or the phrase holier than thou exists. It's not ever really looked at in a positive light. But what it actually means, what it actually translates to, is to be set apart, to be different, to be viewed in a different light, to be looked at a different way, to live a different way. And so everything that follows in this chapter flows from this one idea. I am holy, you should be holy. And God's going to show the people through this that holiness is to touch every part of our life. It's not reserved for Sundays. It's not reserved for church. It's not reserved for when we feel bad about the things that we did right before. It's to touch every part of our life. Holiness should affect how we worship. It should affect how we do business. It should affect how we treat our families, our neighbors, and especially how we treat and respond to the vulnerable among us. This chapter describes different types of offerings. It restates the Ten Commandments. It talks about fair business dealings and how to be a person of integrity. But the intent is not behavior modification. The intent is for God to shape his people into a people whose everyday lives reflect his very character. He wants them to automatically show the world who he is. And tucked in the middle of these commands is a seemingly random instruction for farmers. Any farmers in the house? Anybody? Like, okay, I got one. Awesome. That is one more than last service. And so all of you are like, okay, great. We're talking about farming. This guy's going to get a lot out of it. The rest of us, don't check out. I promise. It's for you. And here's what it says in Leviticus 19, 9 through 10. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your fields or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. And the fact that he says, I am the Lord your God, is just a reflection back to that. What does it mean that I'm the Lord? I'm holy, be holy. And so there's this idea that holiness affects how you physically harvest your crops. And to me, it's kind of a weird law. It's a weird moment in scripture that I don't really understand fully if I'm just reading that. And I guess the best way I could contextualize it for today is when you go to the grocery store and you have a $20 bill and you buy a gallon of milk, so you get $4 change back, then leave that change for whoever comes behind you, right? Just leave it on the ground. And so that's kind of what I would sort of relate this to. And I can just see like this farmer who's worked, who's planted, who's cultivated, who's now ready to harvest, looking at the edges of his land and just seeing actual money that God has asked him to just leave it there. And I think for a lot of us, that would be hard. That would be a situation of like, I don't know, Lord, what if nobody comes? Like, how about this? How about I go ahead and harvest it, and I just keep it in case somebody needs it. And if they need it, I'll give it to them. But if they don't need it, then I'll have it later. And actually, God, I think that you should sign up for that plan, because that plan will affect you better long term. Because if I have more to harvest, then, Lord, I can give more to the temple. You know what I'm saying? And I would hate for the temple not to be finished because you asked me to leave some of my crops behind. That would be tragedy. So what if instead we just do my plan? Right? Like that would be my mentality, which sounds, everybody's looking at me like, that's ridiculous. You're right. It is. It's ridiculous to think that way. But I feel like sometimes when God asks us to be faithful, the first thing that we want to come up with is all the reasons why it would be easier to do it our own way. And this seems like one small law mixed into a lot. And I'm sure some of you are still asking, like, why did you pick this one when there's the goat one that we talked about earlier? But this is actually a very good example of God working way upstream. Like very far upstream, because right here, God was revealing his heart before this need ever appeared, before any plan was needed. See, this isn't just a simple agricultural regulation. What it actually is God shaping a people to be compassionate and generous. Because he mentions the poor, he mentions the foreigners, he mentions the vulnerable, and he says, I want what you do every day to take care of them, to help them, to serve them. God was building compassion into Israel into such a way that it was just automatic. And I think for a lot of us, if we can build these rhythms where it just becomes automatic to be like Jesus, man, what kind of effect could we have on the world? God is using these regulations to build a people who don't seek to maximize profit at the cost of love and compassion. He told them before this, he said, I'm gonna bless you, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He says, I'm going to give you resources. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you rain when you need it. And what I want you to do with all that is I want you to serve those who don't know me so that they can come to know me. That was the whole purpose. And so side note, if the Lord has blessed you with resources or anything like talents or treasures or whatever, he did it so that you can be a blessing to other people. And we're called to do that, to bless others and point them towards Jesus. And what's really noteworthy about this regulation is the timing in which it came. He gave it to Moses during this period, right after Exodus. They're living in the desert. They are nomadic. Do you know what there is one thing that most nomadic people have in common? They do not own land or farms. So the same amount of them were farmers that were farmers in the first service. One less in this service, right? None of them were farmers. And so they're like, God, what are you even talking about? Like, there's sand here. Have you ever tried to plant anything in sand? No, it doesn't work. And so they're like, why are you telling us how to run farms when we don't have land? He says, because you're gonna. And when you do, I want you to be compassionate and caring. I want you to love other people. And so he's introducing them to his own heart long before he ever gives them land, right? What's also worth noting is that the verse isn't really about charity, but it's about opportunity and it's about dignity. He says for them to leave it in the fields. He didn't say, hey, give them the leftovers. He says, allow them to participate. Allow them to take part in the gathering. Allow them to take part in the work of it. He doesn't want them to have the leftovers. He wants them to have a future and a life, and that is a way that they can help with that. See, God's commands don't just tell us what to do. They reveal to us who he is. I can imagine generations of Israelites like passing down this law, like, hey, kids, listen, we're going to talk about what God said. We're going to pass these things down. I know that none of us are farmers. We don't even know what a farm looks like, but when you do have one, if you do have one, I don't know, maybe you'll be a brick mason, maybe you'll be a farmer. If you are a farmer, don't, you know, gather all the grain, leave it for somebody else, and we'll just skip that part and move on to the next one. But some of those children would eventually become farmers. They would rest in that promise that God gave them of land in a future, and they would have farms, and those farmers would leave some grain behind. And generation after generation, this type of compassion would just become routine. And it seems insignificant. This is two little commands in a list of literally hundreds. And at first, it just sounds like a nice little system to help make sure that people aren't hungry. But in this moment, God is actually doing something very significant long before anyone realizes it. And so what is this significant thing? To get to that, we have to fast forward about 300 years. And that's going to take us from the book of Leviticus to the book of Ruth. And if you're familiar with the story of Ruth, this shows us where one act of obedience would become one of the ways that God would move his entire redemptive plan forward through history. Because God had been shaping these people whose obedience would become someone else's provision. So if you're not familiar with the story, it starts out with a woman named Naomi, and she has a husband named Elimelech, and together they have two kids, Mahlon and Chilion. They live in Bethlehem, which is part of Israel. There's a famine in Bethlehem, which, funny enough, Bethlehem means house of bread, and so literally there is no bread in the house of bread, and that's a side note. So they move to Moab, and there Elimelech unfortunately dies, but her sons marry two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. It's Orpah, not Oprah, so just so you know. They lived there for another 10 years, but after that 10 years, both of the sons die, leaving these three widows alone with no hope, no plan, no future. Naomi at this time hears that the famine in Bethlehem is over, and it's getting ready to be harvest season, so she decides that she's going to go back to the house of bread. And she says to her daughters-in-law, hey, you're from here, these are your people, stay here. I'm going to go back, and I'm going to hope for the best. And Orpah says, sounds great, see you later. And that's the end of her story. Ruth says, no, I'm going to go with you. And she goes on to say, not only am I just going to go with you, but listen, where you go, I'm going to go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And where you die, I'll die. She's like, look, lady, I'm all in. And so she goes back to Bethlehem with Naomi. And when they get there, they arrive right at the beginning of harvest season. The two widows, no relatives, no safety net, no future. And Ruth offers to go and glean in the fields. This is that law from Leviticus. She says, hey, you guys have this law about like leaving the edges. What if I go and harvest? And Naomi says, sounds great. We'll see what happens. And then there's one verse in chapter 2 of Ruth that I feel like really changes everything. It says, so she, being Ruth, went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, which is my favorite line of the whole verse, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of, you're never going to guess, Elimelech. So all of a sudden, this woman who had no kin, no hope, no future, has accidentally wandered onto the field of a relative. So Elimelech is, you know, part of this family, and now Boaz is in position to be what's called a kinsman redeemer, meaning he can intervene in this family story and help them move forward. And I imagine as the author's like writing all this down, when they write as it turned out, they have this like knowing smile that like, yeah, people are going to think this was a coincidence, but it was not. And then from Ruth's perspective, she's probably like, wow, how lucky of me, like how fortunate. But for us, we realize, we can recognize at this point, this is not luck, this is providence. And God's probably sitting up there like, yeah, I've been here all along. I wrote that law for this point. I don't know that for sure, but I can't help but think maybe he had Ruth in mind when he wrote that law. See, to Ruth, this was a random field that happened to have barley to glean, but this was anything but an accident. It was God's heart on display and his provision on display. It was him showing, I am faithful, I am just, I will take care of your needs. See, for around 300 years, like I said, God has been shaping his people to reflect his very heart. And then one day, this Moabite woman stepped into the blessing of all of that obedience. Boaz didn't invent this idea. He didn't invent this law. He didn't decide to be generous because Ruth showed up. He was simply living in obedience to the law that God had established. He didn't become compassionate because he thought Ruth was attractive or anything crazy like that. He was just being who God called him to be. And from there, it was just part of who he was. Because for generations, God had been building compassion into these people. But then Boaz goes and takes it a step further. He says, you know, because God's law has formed his heart, but he became even more generous beyond that minimum. In Ruth 2, 15 and 16, it says, as Ruth got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her, even pull out some stalks from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her. He goes beyond just the law and blesses Ruth and Naomi because he is compassionate and generous. He put this foreign widow under his protection and acted generously towards her and her mother-in-law. See, I hope you can understand that God's purpose often extends so much further than we can ever imagine. Can you imagine being those farmers for generations? I mean, you think they had any idea that centuries later, this seemingly insignificant command would have an enormous impact? I don't think anyone did. I don't even think Moses knew. See, nobody from the time that Moses got this law was still alive. All they knew was like, yeah, leave the edges. They had no idea that it would actually matter so much. God asked people to be faithful, and centuries later, this faithfulness would shape the future. See, faithfulness and obedience rarely end where we think that they will. Instead, they often echo across generation after generation. What began as a simple command in Leviticus becomes this life-saving provision for Ruth. And I believe that God truly delights in using ordinary faithfulness to accomplish extraordinary purposes. Because he's always been writing a bigger story than anyone can see. He's always been at work going before us. He's always been working on problems before we ever realize that they're problems. And in the moment, it just seems like, okay, great, like this one widow didn't starve to death. What does that really matter in the grand scheme of things? Well, it matters a lot because Ruth would eventually marry this man named Boaz. And the two of them would have a son. That son's name was Obed. Obed would have a son named Jesse, and about 100 years after the events of Ruth, Jesse would have a son named David. And so now we've gone from just this simple Levitical law to David. See, the Israelites knew that God wanted them to be faithful and to bless others through their obedience to him, but they had no idea how far his purpose would travel through that obedience. The miracle was never about the grain. The miracle was never about leaving the edges of the field. The miracle was always about what God could accomplish through routine obedience, because David would become king of Israel. And through him, generations later, Jesus would be born of his lineage. This actually would happen about 1,000 years after the birth of David. So let's do the math for 1 second. We're at 1,500 years after this one law, 1,500 years later, one law that led to one field, that made it possible for one family, that led to one king, became one savior because Jesus was born from the very lineage that God provided and preserved through this one law. And it goes to show us that God has always been at work on his entire redemptive plan, that the point of all of this, the entirety of Scripture, is Jesus, that we need Jesus, that we can't do this on our own, and there's this seemingly random law that just made a way. You think any of them knew? I don't think Moses knew. I don't think the farmers. I don't even think Boaz knew. Ruth didn't know. The only person that knew was God. And he knew that the small acts of faithfulness would echo throughout history. And the same is true for each of us. The small acts of faithfulness that God is calling us to day after day could echo throughout history. The call is not to do the miracles. The call is not to be in the position of God. The call is for simply us to be faithful and to allow God to use our seemingly insignificant acts of obedience to do miraculous things in his kingdom. That is the call. We're not called to be the hero of the story. We're called to be faithful even when we don't know the story. Let God, the God who goes before us, do the rest. So what does that look like in our everyday lives? What does it look like? What does it matter that God connected all these dots throughout history so that his son could be born. It shows me that he always has been and always will be going before us. And because God goes before us, there's three things that we can do. The first is that we can trust God's character before we understand his plan. And when I wrote down this point, I was like, sounds pretty good. I was happy with that one, you know? But I'd like to add a little bit to that. I think we can trust God's character. I know we can trust God's character, not simply or just before we understand the plan, but even if we never understand the plan. That one's the hard one for me. I can trust God's character when I think I have an idea of where the plan's headed. But if God's like, I need you to do this and you will never know why, I'm like, I have some questions. And he's like, that's the point of what I told you. And I'm like, yes, but I still have some questions. And he's like, I'm not taking questions at this time. And I'm like, great. Here we go. You know, that one's the hard one for me. But the truth is that God rarely reveals the whole plan. And that regularly, he just gives us what we need for the day. He just gives us the daily bread. That's why we pray for that. God, give us this day our daily bread, because in the kingdom of God, that's all we ever need, is just the daily bread. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, faith is taking the first step even when you don't see the whole staircase. Man, let me just take this one step and trust God to show me the one after that. As Pastor Robert said this morning, a bunch of us, or several of us, just got back from summer camp. And it was awesome. It was probably, I've said this multiple times, it was the best one that I've ever been a part of. And my favorite thing about summer camp is that my wife is the camp director, and so that means I can do whatever I want. I'm just kidding. And I told the first service I wasn't going to make that joke this time because she was going to be here, but I did it anyway, like I knew I would. my favorite part about her being the camp director is just watching the joy that she experiences in doing this. But one of the things that she said leading up to camp actually happening over and over, she said it like a million times. She's like, listen, we're not going to tell you all the information, and you're welcome, because you would forget it. It's overwhelming and you would do none of it. So we're going to give you what you need each day for that day. And then we're going to ask you to trust the process. And I got to tell you that people did that. People trusted the process, and camp was awesome. There was never a moment when I was like, hey, in 3 days, there's this thing. How's that going to work on a team that I'm not on? Doesn't matter. I had what I needed for the day. And that's where we have to get with God. We have to trust that he's going to give us what we need for the day. There's a man named Noah. God told him to build a boat. He was like, what's a boat? He's like, it's a thing that floats when it rains. He's like, what's rain? God said, do this crazy thing. And Noah's like, all right, cool, I'm going to do it. He built this boat before he ever knew what rain was. There's a guy named Joshua, and God was like, hey, you're going to take this city. And he's like, great, how? And he's like, what you're going to do is you're going to put the worship team up front, and you guys are going to walk a lap around the city today. Cool. So he did that, and guess what happened? Nothing. And God said, hey, great job. You're going to do it again tomorrow. You know what happened that day? Same thing. Whole lot of nothing. 6 days. And then God says, hey, tomorrow you're going to do that 7 times. You're going to take the city. And that was enough information for Joshua to do it. God didn't give him a battle plan. He didn't give him like a gear list. He just said, put the worship team out front, walk around the city 7 times. You got this. And guess what happened? They got this, right? There's a guy named David that we talked about earlier, went face to face with a giant who was armed to the teeth. David had nothing but a slingshot and a promise from God. And that was enough for him to win that battle. Over and over and over again, we see God giving people challenges and purpose and callings and steps without all the information, without all the plans. And when they trust him, he blesses it, and things work out for his good and his glory and our benefit. God has a plan. That plan is good, and it requires us to simply trust him and walk in obedience. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. It doesn't say easy. It doesn't say fun. It doesn't say that he will make your paths lead to abundance of resources. It just says that he will make them straight and true. If we trust the process, trust the path, trust the author, we can trust God's character before or even if we never understand the plan. The second thing is this: we can trust God with the next step. See, we rarely know what God is doing through our obedience in the moment, but trust means taking that next faithful step anyway. See, Boaz didn't wake up one day and say, you know what I think I'll do today? I think I'll become part of history. I think today I'm going to make a name for myself. I think today I'm going to become part of the lineage of Jesus. Because if he had said that, people would have been like, what is a Jesus? And so he's like, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to be faithful to who I am. I'm going to continue to make the same decisions in the faithfulness and in honoring who God's called me to be that I've made every day of my life. And you know what happened as a result? That one day changed history. Not because he jumped up and tried to change history, but because he trusted what God had called him to do. He wasn't trying to make a name for himself. He was simply living according to the heart of God. He was simply being faithful where God had placed him. Galatians 6:9 tells us not to become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. See, farmers understand that there's always going to be time between the planting and the harvesting. There's always going to be a period that is often longer than we are comfortable with between when we do the work and when we see the payoff. We're going to plant these seeds, and then we're going to look at a field of dirt until we aren't looking at a field of dirt anymore. It could be months. For some things, it can be years before it ever even pops up above the surface. And that requires faith, and that requires trust. Requires trust in the process. Faith for a farmer looks like doing the things he knows to do to cultivate the land in a way that it is going to grow. But faith for us looks like putting trust in the gap between where God has called us to and where we currently are. Trust lives in the gap between planting and harvesting. Trust lives in the gap between the now and the not yet. Trust is what we place in the gap between our expectation and our reality. Trust is what we have to place in the gap between God's promise and his providence. And if we are a faithful people, man, we can do that because we know that he is a faithful God. And you may not see the harvest today, but the God who goes before you is already there. He's already at work. He's been at work. So trust God's character before we understand his plan. Trust God with the next step. And the last thing, because God goes before us, we can invest beyond our own story. See, oftentimes our obedience has no tangible payoff that we see in a moment or maybe for a long time. In fact, oftentimes faithfulness and obedience can just cost us something. I love that when Pastor John Mark is talking about generosity, there's this whole sort of unfortunate teaching around generosity. Sometimes it says, if you give, then your bank account's going to be bigger. But he'll tell you straight up that if you give, that just going to move money from your bank account to this bank account. Sometimes it just costs us. We don't see the payoff in the moment. We don't see the return necessarily. There's this story that I've been fascinated with lately, and it's in Genesis. It's the story of Abraham. And Abraham was promised by God that he would be grown into a great nation, that they would have land, that they would have resources. And this is the original promise. I will bless you so that you can bless others. And Abraham lived in that promise, and he was expectant of that promise. And you know how many kids Abraham had? Technically two, but just one the right way. One child. That child had two sons, and then from there, they finally began to grow into this great nation. But in part of his story, Abraham finds his way to a place called Beersheba. And God says, hey, this is going to be your land one day. I'm promising you that now. And so Abraham plants what's called a tamarisk tree. And this is where I got fascinated with the story because I'm also a farmer. Not really. I don't know anything about trees. The tamarisk tree has some really cool things that it does. When they grow, they at night secrete this like salt-like substance. And in the daytime, when the winds go by, then they cool the wind down. And so they kind of become like miniature air conditioning units. And I was like, that's really cool. In fact, I actually had a plan that we should plant some tamarisk trees like around here in case there were ever a hot day. You know? I mean, it felt like a good plan in the moment, but there's a problem with that plan. Big one, actually. And the problem is that tamarisk trees take 400 years to reach maturity. In fact, the people of this time had a saying, and that saying was that no one plants a tamarisk tree to sit in its shade. Think about it. No one plants a tamarisk tree to sit in the shade. You plant a tamarisk tree for the future generations. You plant a tamarisk tree because you know that somebody in the future is going to appreciate that you did it. And centuries later, long after this tree had reached maturity, Abraham's descendants would return to this very place. In fact, Beersheba was the southern border of the Promised Land. You see, Abraham wasn't planting that tree for his own comfort. He was sowing into the next generation. He was investing beyond himself, investing beyond his story. And beyond that, more than even investing for his future, he was trusting that God would fulfill the promise that he made. See, that tree wasn't for Abraham. It was for his grandchildren's grandchildren's grandchildren. And Abraham knew that if God said it, if he said, this will be your land, there was a guarantee. It was as good as done. He could have taken that to the bank. And if this was going to be the land of his descendants, then he was going to start preparing it for them now. And it is this type of faith, this type of trust, that is actually why Abraham is celebrated in Hebrews chapter 11, in the Faith Hall of Fame. If you were part of that series, it was awesome. If not, go check it out. But Abraham is mentioned here. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, he obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac, which was his son, and Jacob, which was his son's son, who were heirs with him in the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with the foundations whose architect and builder is God. We're called to that type of trust. We're called to that type of faith. Trust leaves the grain. Trust plants the tree. Trust believes that God is at work even when it's hard to see. See, leaving grain, planting trees, encouraging others, serving faithfully, giving generously, loving the people who God calls us to love, even the difficult ones. Can I get an amen, somebody, on that one? Those are the types of things that will echo through time and display the heart of a generous and loving God to a people that desperately need to understand that God is a generous and loving God. That's how we do it. That's how we build the kingdom. That's how we walk in faithfulness to what he's called us to. Most acts of faith don't have an immediate payoff, but they become God's work in someone else's future. It would be centuries before Abraham's descendants would inhabit that land, but that didn't stop him from preparing it for them that day. So let's finish this where we begin. Have you ever looked back and realize that God had been working on a solution long before you ever had a need? That's who he is. That's the God that we serve. He is the God that goes before. He is the God that follows behind. He is the God that is with us in every situation, in every high and every low. This simple farming regulation that was made 1,500 years would make way for the birth of Jesus. Can I tell you that there are people that you may never meet that will thank God for your faithfulness? Maybe one day someone else will look back and realize that God was working through your faithfulness long before they ever knew your name. See, long ago, a group of unnamed farmers started leaving grain on the corners of their fields simply because God asked them to. Centuries later, a man named Boaz would continue that tradition of faithfulness. Years later, a grieving widow found life in those fields, and her lineage would lead to the birth of Jesus, and none of them had any idea how far God's purposes would travel. There are people around you that you may never meet who will thank God for your faithfulness. Imagine a child, a young mom, a college student, a future pastor, or somebody that's not even born yet, who will experience God's kindness because you decided to obey him today. There's this girl on our camp team. Her name is Kyra. She's a middle school teacher at a public school, so let's just pray for her. But as she got home from camp, she realized that all these Amazon packages were just showing up at her house. And at first, she probably freaked out a little bit. She's like, I didn't order anything. What is this? But then she realized eventually that what was happening was somebody who chose to remain anonymous had actually found her wish list for her classroom and bought it all. She doesn't know who it is, but I saw her post on Facebook about it. And the overwhelming theme of her post was, God is so faithful. God is a provider, and she gets to experience that because of someone else's faithfulness, because someone felt a nudge from the Lord and said, yeah, I can do that. It cost them something. But you know what else I noticed in that? she's posting all this stuff on Facebook about how faithful and good God is through this act. Like, so many people are learning about God's faithfulness because of her story, because of someone else. Man, it's just echoing through. Someone could come to know Jesus because this girl got her Amazon wish list purchased. See, the truth is God is always working long before we recognize it. And he's working in your story right now. He invites each of us to trust him enough to faithfully play our part in the bigger story than we will ever see. And I believe that for some of us in this room, some of you in this room, that very work, that God working in your story before you is the actual reason why you're here today. Because God has been working behind the scenes to draw you to this moment, to draw you to this place, because he has something for you right here and right now. And maybe if you've never experienced what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus, maybe if you've never invited him into your life, maybe you've never surrendered your burdens to him, this could be that moment. Because maybe what felt like a random invitation or a random Google search for churches in the area has led you to a place where you're sitting in this very room hearing about the faithfulness and love of Jesus. And if that's you today, I want to tell you that invitation has been there all along. And the Lord is always waiting for his children to come home. And today, if you've never entered into that relationship with Jesus, I just want to tell you that you can do that today, right where you're at. It starts with a simple conversation, a simple invitation for him to come into your life. And what follows is a journey that we will walk with you in to become more and more like the person that he's created you to be. And so if that's you today, if you want to invite him into your life, I'd invite you to just pray this simple prayer with me with every head bowed and every eye closed. Jesus, I need you. Thank you for making a way for me to be in relationship with you. Would you come into my life? Would you lead me? Would you guide me? Would you shape me in your image? And I'll follow you for the rest of my life. In your name we pray.